Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I want to begin our study this evening by looking at a text from Isaiah, the 38th chapter, and verse 19. Isaiah 38, verse 19. The text is up on the board. This is actually a portion of the prayer that was spoken of by King Hezekiah. You'll remember that in that 38th chapter, we are told that Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he was told by Isaiah the prophet to ready his house, get his house in order, because he would not live. And we are told that Hezekiah prayed to God about that, and God heard his prayers, and he reconsidered. It's kind of an interesting thing when you look at, and by the way, this is kind of an aside in regard to our lesson, but when you look at this behind-the-scenes look at the providence of God, and we have talked on a number of occasions how that prayers are answered by God. Sometimes the prayers that are answered, he answers no. It is not the intent of God to intercede in the lives of men, especially with regard to their physical circumstances, always. But intercessions can be made, and God's will can be changed in response to those petitions and supplications. Hezekiah was sick. Hezekiah was about to die. And God was going to allow that to happen until such time as Hezekiah petitioned God on his own behalf, turned his face to the wall, and prayed to God with bitter tears. And we are told as a result of that, that God decided to spare his life and that he would live for another 15 years. Now the prayer that that Hezekiah gave in response to the revelation he received that he would live and he would remain alive is a beautiful prayer that is offered. One of the sentiments that is expressed is that the dead man does not have the ability to praise God. He was so grateful for the fact that he was alive because the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. And then the statement that the Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. That phrase is actually what I do want to spend some time talking about. Part of the gratitude that was expressed by Hezekiah was a desire to share the message of God's mercy and his grace to his children. And that is certainly a noble sentiment. But there is another side to this story. Those of you who are familiar with the history of the nation of Israel are aware of the fact that though Hezekiah was a righteous king, that his son Manasseh was not. You might want to turn in your Old Testaments when you have time. We're not going to take the time to do that today. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, there is a statement that is made concerning the ungodliness of Manasseh. After Hezekiah had finished his reign and rested with his fathers, Manasseh took his place at the age of 12. And he reigned in Israel for 55 years. And he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down. Not only that, but he even offered his sons through the fire to Moloch, which seems to be an indication of actual human sacrifice to a pagan god. And above all things, perhaps, he actually went so far as to place an idol, a graven image, within the temple itself, a place that was reserved for worship to Jehovah. So he was an evil man. We are told that Manasseh, above all of the other kings, seduced the people of Israel to do evil. And so though Hezekiah was a good man, his son Manasseh, who succeeded him on that throne, was a very wicked king. His crimes filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Under his leadership, Judah became more evil than the pagan nations whom they had displaced. Now the question we want to ask, and by the way, I said Israel, I meant Judah. But the question we might ask is, how is it that a God-fearing man such as Hezekiah, who actually directly expressed that sentiment, the Father shall make known your truth to his children, how is it that such a man like Hezekiah could create or could father or sire such a monster like Manasseh? We'll talk a little bit more about Manasseh a little bit later on, because there is at least one aspect of redemption that is found at the end of Manasseh's life as well. We don't know exactly how it is that such a godly man could bring about a man who is so evil. It's a possibility, I suppose, that Hezekiah was not as diligent as he should have been in making the truths of God known to his children. Maybe that Hezekiah was so taken up in the administration of his kingdom and doing the duties of the king that he in some way neglected his son or his children. That's, I suppose, a possibility. It is likewise possible that despite Hezekiah's best efforts, that Manasseh chose the path of evil. He may have received diligent training from his father, and at some point in his life determined to follow an evil path rather than the path that his father followed. That's a possibility as well. Either way, it's ironic that this eloquent statement that is found here in Isaiah, the 38th chapter, that is given to us about the need to make known the truths of God to our children would be expressed by a father whose own son is an exhibition or an indication of failure within his family. Whatever the details, Hezekiah's words provide some good advice to us. And whether or not he followed his own advice or fulfilled or actually accomplished the sentiment that was expressed on this occasion or not, the idea of a father expressing to his children the truths of God is one that is a noble sentiment again, but also a very important one. The Bible is replete with both admonitions to fathers, examples of good fathers, indications of the importance of male leadership in the home. And I understand that that's not a politically correct thing, but I'm not so concerned with what men think when we talk about the importance of a patriarchy, of men taking a position of authority and leadership in the home. Now, I would say to you, for a child to be successful, especially spiritually, to receive the types of instruction and guidance and training that every child needs, it is important, yea, necessary, that fathers be leaders. And there are three points that I want to make in the lesson this evening. It will be a fairly short lesson concerning this importance of fathers being leaders, some practical steps for fathers to take that will help to impart the truths of God to their children. The first one that we want to note is the importance of establishing the family habit of attendance to the assembly, so that we will be able regularly to worship God and to study together God's Word. This is an important thing that we are doing. This is the second time we have had opportunity today to come together for the purpose of worship and for the purpose of study. It is important that fathers instill in their children the importance of such regular worship, regular assembly together with the saints. And there are a number of reasons for this. The first thing I want to make note of is the responsibility that fathers have to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's stated in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we first will note that it is the father's responsibility to train his children. There have been a number of times that I have had opportunities to speak with husbands-to-be and perhaps husbands-to-be with that recognition and understanding that one day they will be fathers-to-be. I have also talked with individuals who are not faithful as a couple in coming to worship God and to serve God as a part of an assembly or of a collectivity, a local congregation. And talk with them about the problem that this brings about for children and the need that they have, especially if they have children in their family, to be diligent in this regard and not to neglect their children's spiritual development. Now, you know, you have circumstances in our society today where the governing authorities will actually take children away from a home if there is some neglect, if it may be physical abuse, if a child is malnourished, if there is some indication of neglect on the part of the parents physically, then parents may have their children taken away from them. The same thing could be said, at least somewhat socially. If a child, for example, is not receiving an education, if they're truant with regard to attendance, and it comes about that they're being precluded from coming to class, or they're not being made to come to class by their parents, as a result of that, they can get into trouble with the state. There, unfortunately, is not such a mechanism in place to where parents can be punished while on earth for not raising their children spiritually. There are so many children that are neglected spiritually because the father abdicates his responsibility to train his children. Now, I do want to make note of an obvious point here, and that is that the training that a father gives to his child does not consist solely or even primarily to taking them to worship. There is much more that needs to be done. But as Hebrews chapter 10 indicates, there is a very real benefit to coming for the purpose of assembling together and worshiping God. Verses 24 and 25 of the text, we are told to consider one another and to stir up or provoke love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Such encouragement is something that is felt, and that can be felt with regard to both young and old as we come together for the purpose of worshiping to God. So attendance is certainly an aspect that is beneficial and helpful in edification. I'd like to remind you of the example that we have of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the reason I bring this particular example up is that his mother and his grandmother were very diligent with regard to their faith, and as a result of the diligence that they had in their faith, Timothy himself was faithful. You'll notice the statement by Paul in verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you," having reference to Timothy, "in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." So that genuine faith is something that gave joy to Paul. He understood that Timothy had that genuine faith. That was a reason for rejoicing. But Paul makes an allusion to the place from whence that faith comes when he says, "That faith is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." I think there is a very real reason why the Apostle Paul made note of those two great ladies, and that is because of the instruction that they gave to him. Now, that's not fathers. This is a mother and a grandmother. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to make note of this particular example. I want you to understand that it is the father's responsibility ultimately to raise the child. And it is an unfortunate thing when the father abdicates that responsibility. When that happens, when the father does not do his duty with regard to instilling in his child's mind and in his heart the truths from God's word, it falls upon the mother to do so. And I greatly appreciate those mothers who, without the benefit or help of the father, have been able to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They have stepped into that void that was left, and they have done the very best that they can to raise their child to be faithful to God. And often they have done so successfully. There are two points to be made in regard to this. Number one, that's not God's intent. It is God's intent that the man have that leadership role in that regard. And number two, that it is extremely difficult for the mother to fill both her role and the role of her husband, the role of the father of that child. And when an individual, again, abdicates his responsibility in that regard, he certainly will not be held blameless in that regard. And I have seen that. And I have seen children who are struggling because of a lack of fatherly influence. And as a result of that, the mothers are struggling as they seek to raise their children up in the right and proper way because such parental discipline, such fatherly presence is not there. And it makes it much more difficult for the woman. I don't know of any. I know of many, many women who have faithfully done that and done a good job of raising their kids. I don't know of a single woman who did not wish that her husband or that the child's father would take that leadership role to bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the teaching that children are exposed to in Bible classes and worship are extremely valuable. I want to add to that one final point along these lines, and that is there is also a great value in the implicit message that as you establish this habit of attendance to Bible class and attendance to worship, that indicates a devotion to God that is vital to their lives and to their souls. In other words, as the family places great emphasis and great value in the act of coming together for the purpose of not only enjoying one another's fellowship, but offering up devotion and praise to God, that the child sees that this is the most important thing. This is the priority. This has the highest value, and as such, it instills in them that same priority and that same value. I've talked with many, many, many parents with regard to the questions of attendance, and specifically as such attendance to the worship services conflict with school events, conflict with recreational activities and such, and how that they will say time and again that they do not see why it is such a problematic thing for us to miss on occasion to engage in other activities. Well, this is the problem. And that is that there are other things that can take precedence over worship to God. And so when a child sees that, he sees a parent who will on one occasion say the most important thing that we can do, the thing that we are going to be doing on this particular occasion, is coming to worship God. But on other occasions, that there is something that can take that place, that can usurp that position, at least for a week or for a period of time. And that is a mixed message. Now, we may think ourselves to be sophisticated enough to miss on occasion and not displace God. I think that that might be wishful thinking on our part. But it's certainly dangerous to assume that your children can make such a distinction, because they cannot. They don't have such sophistication. All they see is that, hey, we don't have to go to church today. We get to go play instead. And that's the value that they have instilled in them when we do not put worship to God first and make it a priority. Parents, fathers especially, need to establish the family habit of going to assembly regularly to worship God and to study His Word. The second point that we want to make of the three that we're going to establish is that a father must weave biblical truth into the fabric of his everyday life at home. Or not his everyday life, but the everyday life at home. The idea here is that it's important to teach our children not simply by recitation, but also by practical application. And the passage that I want to allude to that teaches this very clearly is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture with regard to the instruction that parents are to give to their children. The admonition given on this occasion concerning the words of the law is that the words which are commanded are to be in your heart. You are to teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And what that indicates is the importance of dads taking advantage, fathers taking advantage of the opportunities that they have to link the decisions that are made day by day, what can be done, what cannot be done, the lessons of life that children learn every single day as they come to new circumstances, new problems are resolved, that those things always be linked to the biblical principles that govern our lives as we seek to live for Him. And again, this is not something that should be implicit. It should not be that a parent at some time in the future stands up and he says, well, he should know because we have consistently lived by that standard. So if he's out there and he's not doing as he should, I shouldn't have had to have told him because we were consistently living that way. Children do need to be told. They do need to be instructed. How many times have you heard parents who, and this is an old standby that we've always used, and it perhaps is legitimate sometimes when they are younger, but a child says, why? And the answer is, because I said so. Now, again, that can be legitimate. Sometimes it's important to establish the authority of the parent. I am the one who am in charge. I am the one who has the authority. You do it because your father tells you to do it, and you are to respect his authority. But with regard to instruction, when a child does want to know, why is it that I am required to do a particular thing? Why is it that something is not acceptable? Why is it that my friends are allowed to go to a particular place, to watch a particular movie, to engage in another activity, and you are not allowing me to engage in those things? Why? Those are legitimate questions that children have. These are things that they haven't come across yet. This may be the first time that they've ever been presented with it. They don't see the difference. They're not able to discern. They are looking for wisdom. They're asking the question, why? And we ought not to say, just because I said so, or because I don't want you to, or leave me alone, as some are wont to do, but rather express to them the reasons for those things, the biblical principles upon which we make our decisions and base our actions as we live our lives day by day. Wonderful opportunities that we have practically, day by day, as a matter of course. And it doesn't require lecturing the kids, but rather providing gentle reminders of how a particular thing that we have learned in Bible class, a particular thing that the preacher talked about, a particular thing that we have read about just recently in our nightly readings, how that applies to this particular circumstance. To be able to show them that this book is a practical book that is impactful in every aspect of our lives. It's essential to help kids see the usefulness of God's truth in their own lives. There are too many people that grow up and they're thinking that this is an antiquated book that has no relevance for them in our day. And that's certainly the message that the world is giving people, that it's irrelevant. The Old Testament was written to a small group of Semites way back in history, and it's irrelevant. And that the new covenant that we read about, well, you know, Jesus was a good moral teacher and we can learn some moral things, but come on, he was an ancient. And all that ignorance that was present 2,000 years ago, we've learned so much more. And the idea that we should live our lives in accord with the principles that are established there is absurd. That's the message that the world is giving children. And it needs to be combated daily by parents, fathers, especially teaching their children practically. From day to day, as they rise up, as they sit down, as they lie down, to teach their children these principles so they may have an understanding of how impactful God's truths are in their daily lives. The third point that I want to make in the lesson is that fathers must demonstrate the role of divine truth in their own lives. That is, by serving as an example to their children. There's a passage of Scripture that I want to note very quickly from Exodus, the 13th chapter. There are so many that I could give along these lines. And the first one, I must admit, that I go to quite often and thought to go to again is in Matthew, the 5th chapter, with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount telling us that we're to be the light of the world, we're to be the salt of the earth. But I want to note, in Exodus chapter 13, the law of the firstborn, as prescribed by God to Israel following the Exodus out of the land of Egypt. We're told in chapter 13 and verse 11, "The commandment of God, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb." That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. That's referencing sacrifice. He said, "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." That is, the redemption is the concept of buying for the purpose of setting aside for a special purpose. The redemption would be money paid to the Lord in substitute for the offering of sacrifice. That would be allowed with the lamb. But if you are not willing to redeem it, you're not willing to pay that money, then that lamb must be sacrificed. And with regard to the firstborn of man, the firstborn children, it says, all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. What is it? That man is given or consecrated to the Lord. We, of course, do not want him to be sacrificed, but it is required, in effect, that you purchase the firstborn from the Lord. That's what the concept of redemption here is. And so that was something that was required of Israel. And the indication here is, now that you've gone into the Exodus, after you've left Egypt, there is going to come a time in the future where you're entering into the promised land. When you enter into that promised land, there will be generations that will arise, and this is something that should continue. Now notice verse 14. It shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" So the child sees what you're doing, that there is something that is different between the firstborn of every animal and the firstborn of the man himself, and says, "Dad, why is it that you're doing these things? What is it that you're engaging in on this occasion?" He says, "When he asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is it that you shall say to him?' By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of man and firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." And so it was that by doing this, the children would learn the significance of that event. The children would understand what it is that the Lord had accomplished for the people of Israel. Yes, we exist as a nation. Yes, for generations we have been in this land, but it was not always so. And what we have attained by the strength of the Lord. And this lesson is learned because the father of the house does what is required of him. He serves by example. He says here, it's not that you teach him beforehand. You do it, and he asks you. And when he asks you, then you have a reason to explain. This is something that is seen in the lives of the individuals. I want to think back to the 1970s or so. There was something that was going on in the 1970s in the Church of Christ, in institutional churches, that I thought was a rather peculiar thing. It was called a bus ministry. And some of you are perhaps familiar with the bus ministry. It was kind of an outgrowth of the social gospel movement. And it was something that was really an important thing in institutional churches in the 1970s. I remember that because that was when I was a child in the 60s and the 70s and growing up. And what they would do is they would have a quote, ministry set up, to where they would go into the community and they would knock on doors and they would tell the parents, "We'll take your children to church. And we'll take them with us. We'll put them on a bus to make it fun for them. We'll sing songs on the bus. We'll put prizes under the seats so that they can reach down and maybe they'll get the prize for the week. And we'll do all of these kinds of things. We'll put them in the front pews of the church building. And during the worship service, we'll have women who are sitting on each end of the pew and maybe someone in the middle to kind of keep them under control so that they can worship with us." And the parents stayed home. And the interesting thing about that is it was extremely ineffective. Now, I'm not saying that there were not individuals who heard the gospel and those children grew up and they became Christians. But for the most part, the children were disruptive. And the children took advantage of all of the freebies and all of the goodies until they got about a bit older. Then they became uninterested because the parents were not involved. Now, understand that it is very, very difficult for you to tell your child, "This is what you must do," when you over here and you're not doing it. To say, "I expect you to study your Bible," when you don't study your Bible. "I expect you to pray," when you don't pray. "I expect you to go to worship," when you yourselves do not consistently attend the worship of the church. "And I expect you not to drink these things, not to eat these things, not to smoke these things, not to run around with these people, not to involve yourselves in these activities," when the child can see the parent doing those very things. It's a shame, but you see it time and time again. And parents cannot expect their children. Fathers cannot expect their children to live godly lives and to be raised up as individuals who have respect for God if they don't show that in their own lives. Now, that's not to say that we're going to be perfect. Even when a father makes a mistake, if he follows God's prescription for dealing with that mistake, the child will see that. We'll recognize the importance of taking a mea culpa with regard to my responsibility, taking full responsibility for the things that I do, asking God's forgiveness, petitioning Him, and then making the change in my life so that I do not do those things anymore. And if a father diligently follows such steps, diligently makes that a part of his life, it's going to have more influence on their children than they may realize. And certainly more than simply telling them what to do. The Bible tells us that near the end of his long life, we mentioned we bring Manasseh up. You can look at it again in 2 Chronicles 33 towards the end of that chapter. At the end of his life, as he was brought low and humbled by God, taken into Babylonian captivity, we are told that Manasseh repented. He repented. He finally came to that understanding of God's greatness and his responsibility to serve God. And he repented of the evil that he had done. And the indication is that he died one who is accepted of God by such repentance. And so here Manasseh went away for a long, long time. And Hezekiah didn't live to see his child return to the Lord. But perhaps because of what Hezekiah did. If indeed he did as he said he would do, and that is express the truths of God to his children, that it is as a result of that that Manasseh finally turned back to his Lord. So we need to keep in mind the importance of fathers being responsible, not only to teach, but to establish those habits in children as they look to you, serving as an example, so that they will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and take their position in place as citizens in the kingdom of God. I leave you with a text in Matthew, the 18th chapter in verse 6. Now, I do want to note that the context of Matthew 18:6 is not literally talking about little children. Earlier in that text, he referred to the little children and said that we, if we are to come to him, must be as the little children. And then in verse 6 of the text, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, that is the individual who has that purity of spirit, who has that humility and guilelessness, that has been born again in faith, that if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. But I want you to understand the significance of that illustration, and the import of that illustration is only so in the sense that it shows the value of the child itself. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, look at these children, and you need to become like these little children, because of such are the kingdom of God. Children are so important. And as you look at this particular illustration, as given in verse 6, we understand just how God perceives someone who had put a stumbling block in the way of a child. We understand somewhat how God would feel about a father neglecting his responsibility to raise his child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise your children well. There is absolutely nothing that is more important than you can do. And know this for a certainty, that God indeed will hold you accountable for how you conduct yourself as a father to your children. I hope and pray that these things have been beneficial to you. Of course, this is a specific lesson for a specific group. There are applications I think all of us can make, and I would ask that you do so. But fathers, consider very carefully how important a service and important an obligation and responsibility that you have to raise your children in a right and just way. I'm going to offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation call, it's extended to you at this time. Whatever your need may be, if you have that need to come forward, we ask that you do so now while together we stand and while we sing.